Pastor Brandon went away on the spring break trip a couple weeks ago, and they take youth. They try and get as many as they can to go. And out of that, there are four kids that gave their life to Christ. This church is healthy, and this church is focused on winning souls for Christ and building disciples. And we partner with other groups. That's one reason our youth pastor is quarter-time Youth for Christ, because he's doing the same thing that we require our youth pastor to do on the campuses. And so we're seeing a produce from that. So praise the Lord, right? There's one more thing I want to let you know. Eliana Salamanca, she's a gal who is going to go to Nicaragua this summer. And she's actually Pastor Marlon's daughter. Pastor Marlon is the pastor of the Hispanic ministry that we have here. She's going to Nicaragua with First Baptist Shelton. They tend to send short-term missions trips a lot. And so she's going to go with them. And so she needs to raise like $1,600 to $1,800 to be able to make this trip. They're going to go, and the main focus is to build housing for those who really don't have any. So they're going to go down there and do that, and they're also going to have opportunities to share Christ and open doors for the missionaries that are there. I'm telling you that because both the board and the missions committee said that we ought to go ahead and help raise that money if you feel led to do so. So on May 10th, that is Mother's Day, Eliana will be here, and she will present to you who she is and where she's going and why she's going, so you can hear her heart. Okay, and she's just a precious high school girl. She's just really cool. And then on the 24th of May, we will take a love offering on behalf of her. So that way, you're all set up. You're ready to go. You're going to hear her, and you can give if the Lord leads your heart to give. Okay, and that'll help her get there. Just to let you know, that's coming May 10th, and then we'll take the offering on May 24th. Fair enough? And God is good
all the time.
All right. So today we're going to talk about the wrath of God. That really fits, doesn't it? Actually, it does. I want you to hear it does. How often do we claim, how long is evil going to just take off, right? When is evil going to get its just desserts? Well, here, when you read the book of Revelation, you get it. But even before Revelation, even in 1 Thessalonians, even in Corinthians, even in the minor prophets, and we can go further back, even Genesis 3:15, where he's going to strike at the heel of God, but God's heel is going to crush the enemy. So ever since the beginning of the fall, God has promised to deal with wrath and with evil, and it's his wrath that's going to come. In the book of Revelation, we kind of move forward when we're doing the seal judgments. Time is moving forward, stops, and then we kind of look at some different things, mainly what just took place in the seven seals, but it fudges on either side. And then we start talking about the trumpets, and once again, time-wise, Revelation moves forward, and then it stops and steps back and kind of looks on either side of those seven trumpets. Today, we're going to have the bowl judgments. And they're going to be poured out. And as they're being poured out, once again, time is moving forward. So what we're going to talk today in chapter 15 and 16, we're going to start at the mid of the tribulation, and we're going to finish at the end of the tribulation, when Christ actually comes back and there's Armageddon. Then what's going to happen in chapters 17, 18, and 19, then it's going to back up. We're going to stop moving forward, and it's going to explain a few more details that take place in what we're talking about today. That helps us just understand a little bit more. Here's the important thing. From Genesis to Revelation, God is sovereign. Since before Genesis, since after Revelation, God is still sovereign. There is nothing that is happening in human history that God goes, didn't see it coming. He is sovereign. He's on top of it. Within certain boundaries, he allows mankind to make decisions on their own. Most of the time, they're not very good, right? But it's within his sovereignty, within his boundaries. When we get to the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 16, and the bowl judgments come out, they're called the final or the last of the judgments. And they come with almost zero mercy, and they're relentless. So today gets a little harsh, but it starts out positive. Here's the outline. God keeps his promises. And then God delivers His people, and then God judges His enemies. Keep that there. So let's begin there with that first one. God keeps His promises. I have a picture here, I think. It's been a while since I've seen these. We did them 2 weeks ago. No picture? Oh, I'm so sorry. It was a good one, too. Anyway, God keeps His promises. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We'll cover chapter 15 and 16 today because chapter 15 is very brief. Look at verse 1. John writes, I saw in heaven, okay, another great and marvelous sign. That sign is this, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed or finished or fully matured. Talks about another sign. If you remember back in chapter 12, verse 1, there was a great marvelous sign, and it was this woman who was clothed in some brilliance, and she was hanging on a cloud, and we talked about that being the nation of Israel. And as we look through the rest of the chapter, the beast is trying to destroy the child, the Messiah that comes from her. And then he couldn't do that, so he tried to destroy the woman, the nation of Israel, and God protects her. So then he goes against everybody who turns towards Christ, and it's just bad. So that's the first sign. The second marvelous sign was an enormous red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3, along with that woman. That was Satan who was trying to destroy God's plan. Here we have another great sign, and this one is the seven angels with the seven, and it emphasizes the last plagues or God's judgment that are coming from the throne of God. Look at letter A. We're talking about God keeps His promises. Letter A, the promise to Abraham. Could you just keep your place in Revelation and go to Genesis chapter 12, please? I'm going to tell you this is an important passage of Scripture, but I don't mean to say that all the rest are not. But this is important. In the history of, not mankind, salvation, God's story. There are points throughout the Old Testament that talks about God's redeeming power and salvation, etc. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes a great promise to somebody named Abraham. Do you realize before Abraham there wasn't a Hebrew that existed, right? Because Abraham was the beginning of it all, of the Hebrew nation. Okay? So here Abraham is getting a promise from God. And by the way, Abraham had a father who led the false worship. He was a priest in a false worship. You find that in the book of Joshua. And God calls this guy out of paganism, and He calls him to obey Him. Abraham was quick to give his faith, and he followed Him. God's going to give him a promise in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and it reads like this. God is speaking, I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I will bless you. And Paul Mead, during the worship, was talking about Sarah, when the angel of the Lord, who is actually Christ before he was born at Christmas time. Okay, so he came and he talked, and remember, Sarah laughed. You understand why Sarah laughed, right? She was long beyond childbearing years. And God is promising to give her a child. God does that. He takes things that the normal human being says, well, it's impossibility. And God says, no, I'm the Creator. And so He gave them a child. So it says, I will make, in Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. First of all, He promised that He'd be a great nation. A nation that is blessed by God. And so there is a whole nation called the Israelite nation or the Hebrew nation. All because God promised Abraham that. The other thing He promised, I'll make you a great people. He promised that they would be a blessing to all of mankind. Many times, the Jewish person, the Hebrew person, has been a blessing in many ways. Mostly financial, because God blesses through them. And then the next thing was, and I want you to notice this, I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. This promise is what is being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. He's promising those nations, those people who bless and honor you, they will be blessed. I think that's one reason America is so blessed, because we have supported the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. Not without struggle. You understand, the entire world has hearts set against the Jewish people. They have suffered so greatly, all right? Not just because they're Jewish people, but because Satan wants to thwart God's plan. And not just that, but because they have chosen not to follow their Lord. And so he promised that they would suffer as a result. But here's a great promise. You pick on the Jewish people and God is going to protect them. We see that over and over in the Old Testament. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. But whoever curses you, I will curse. And that's what's going on. In the book of Revelation, who is the main character we've been talking about other than Jesus? Antichrist and his false prophet and the red dragon. The red dragon is Satan, and you have the Antichrist. You have this other guy who's promoting the worship of the Antichrist. All right? They are cursing the nation of Israel. In fact, the sword is drawn and they're doing what they can to murder and kill. We'll see that here in just a little bit one of the plagues that are coming. Okay? All peoples, the final promise in Revelation, in Genesis 12, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you understand how that blessing came to be? His name is Jesus. It is the Messiah who was born in the lineage of Abraham. He is Jewish. He is Hebrew. One and the same. And he is the one who came to die on the cross for the sins, not just of the Hebrew people, but all of mankind. That is how they become a blessing to all. But I wanted you to focus that God is fulfilling the promise. Whoever picks on you, they're messing with me. And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. Look at letter B. There's another promise too. The promise to mankind. They go hand in hand. One is specifically to God's chosen people. They were to be a blessing to all with the gospel of salvation. Look at letter B, the promise to mankind. When we look in the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, it says this, "Then I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." In Daniel 7, the horn is a representation of, once again, the Antichrist. He is not only a scourge to God's chosen people, the Jewish people, but he's a scourge to all of mankind. Remember, he has the other beast who forces everybody to worship the first beast. And if they don't worship the Antichrist, they pay with their life. And so this horn is one who is the Antichrist, and he is taking control of the entire world government and such. Okay? Sometimes we have this fear. We fear that the Antichrist is going to reign. We kind of want to know who he is so we can be prepared for it. And some of us think that we can thwart and stop this Antichrist. You need to understand that God is putting him in position. He's giving him the permission to do what he does. So we can't stop it. We can't. And God has already given us everything we know to stand firm and overcome. God allows his short reign, and we can't stop him. What is God's promise? To totally defeat him. Did you hear me when I read 7:11? I kept looking until the beast, or that little horn, or the Antichrist, was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Often I've heard it said, everything is okay because I've read the end of the book, and God wins. And that's what's being said here. So the Antichrist will be totally defeated, and he will be completely punished in all that he deserves. And so will all of those who follow the beast and not believe in Christ. That is our motivation to be out sharing Christ with those who need to hear him. We get so wrapped up sometime in prophecy, what's going to happen, where America is, and all of that, we forget that our job is not to make prophecy a hobby. It is to be a motivator, to say, hey, I am secure because God has got it in control, and I'm motivated to go share Christ and raise disciples. So God is going to fulfill His promises. And when we're reading Revelation, we see that fulfillment. Look at number two now. God delivers His people. He delivers His people. We're talking about those who are in the midst of the tribulation. Do I have a picture here? No. I'm going to quit asking for pictures because it doesn't sound like they made it. Okay. Sorry about that. They were all really good. I can only say that because you can't see them. So we want to look there. God delivers His people. Look at letter A, the overcomers. This is a really important theme in the book of Revelation. We saw the overcomer, the one who overcomes, when we looked at Revelation and 2 and 3, when we talked about the churches, the overcomer, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 15. And I, John, saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. I remember what this picture was. It was a picture at the throne room of God, and it had a picture of a sea that looked like glass. And I explain that to you because it showed up in chapter 4, verse 6 of Revelation. It's something that's before the throne. We don't understand kings and their majesty, but you just don't walk into a king and say, "Hey, dude, how you doing?" Because you're done. Esther had to face this, didn't she? She could not, as queen, she could not even approach the king without him allowing it. And if she came and asked permission, she could end up like Vashti and be booted out. So you have this sea of glass, and it's meant to demonstrate separation. And the best way I can explain it is, you watch The Wizard of Oz, right? And here come the Mighty Four to come see the Mighty Oz. And there's this long corridor, and the glass is polished. It looks like glass. And it shows great separation and ominence of the being. This is a picture of the sea of glass, that God is ominous on His throne. He's other. He's different. These who are there in heaven have the right to be there because He's given them that right. It's by His authority. But notice this sea of glass is different than one in chapter 4. This one is mixed with fire. Understand that fire often is that purifying factor. You're on the battlefield and you're wounded pretty seriously and you got to do something so that the gangrene doesn't set in. And sometimes you can take fire to it and cauterize it and help stop that infection. Fire is something that God uses in Scripture to purge sin and evil. So His throne and the sea of glass is fused with the fire. That means from His throne comes judgment to purge evil and sin. So the sea of glass is God's glorious presence, and it's mixed with fire, God's judgment. In this whole section here, we ought to picture the judgment is coming from God's throne, therefore it is right. He has the authority. Look at number one under there. The overcomers. How do you become an overcomer? When you are really strong, when you attend church all the time, when you memorize as much of the Bible as you can, right? Wrong. There's only one way to become an overcomer. We've talked about this over and over in the book of Revelation. Number one, by the Lamb's blood. By the Lamb's blood. Look at chapter 12, verse 11 of Revelation. And it reads like this. They overcame Him. Those martyrs in the tribulation. They overcame Him, the Antichrist, the evil one. But they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. And then by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They're victorious in the blood of the Lamb. They're not victorious because they were smart enough to choose the Lamb. Because you can't. The Bible says we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeketh after God. The only way you can seek after God, if God has done a work in your heart. So it's all God's work. At some point, we have a decision to make. Without God's work in our life, the only decision we make is, I reject You. With God's work in your life, there's the opportunity to say, I choose You. Notice, they're first victorious only by the blood of the Lamb, and then by the word of testimony. And it's in that order for a reason. The testimony is not, I was this great drunkard, I was a great heroin user, I was a great wife beater, and then Christ saved me, so now I'm a great person. No, the testimony is this, Jesus saved me. I once was a sinner. Now I stand before God as though I have not sinned, only because of the blood of Christ. Only because I put my faith, my hope, and my trust in Jesus alone. Not by any effort on my part. Not because I have a great faith. Not because I just believe. But because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the only way is to put my faith in Him. Look at number two. Overcomers not only by the blood of the Lamb, but through patient endurance. It shows up in two places in Revelation. I've identified chapter 13, verse 10. It says this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The saints are those who are in the tribulation period. It's not a reference to the church. The church has been raptured. The Old Testament believers are called saints. The believers who are the actual church are called saints, and then the tribulation believers are called saints as well. And this is the reference to them. These believers must wait on God. But more importantly, if you're waiting on God, what are you actually doing? Trusting God. Trusting God. This is relevant for us even today. Because even today we're waiting on the Lord to finish His work. The tribulation and all of this hasn't even started yet. We're still waiting. We're still trusting. What we're reading here is the truth. What we're reading here is actually going to take place. What we're reading here is actually already in the plan of God and going to happen according to His time frame. And we don't need to hasten it or worry about it, but trust the Lord and live in that confidence and share Christ. Look at letter B. I'm going to talk about their song. They're victorious and they're going to celebrate. And so we're in heaven. In a little bit, we're going to go back to earth. And it's not a good thing. But it seems like every time we go to heaven in Revelation, they're singing and celebrating. Because they understand that God is sovereign. So look at verse 2, the second part. Where it starts, they held harps. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Seems like there's two songs there. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It was a chapter or two earlier when those who are earth dwellers, those who do not put their faith and trust in Christ, they were making similar claims related to the beast. Who can stand against Him? And they were praising and glorifying Him and worshiping Him. As we go on in Revelation, we're going to find out that their whole trust and faith and worship is put in nothing. But God's is put, but when you worship the Lord, it's put in the greatest substance you could ever, ever entertain. One is truth. One is a lie. So here we have this song. We got to identify what the song is. It doesn't really in the text. It does say the song of Moses. There are two songs of Moses, and so you got to pick and choose. One is out of Exodus 15. They have just gone through the Red Sea and gotten away from Egypt, and Moses breaks out in a song, and you can read it in Exodus 15, and it's really cool. The horse and rider has gone into the sea, the Lord has brought salvation, and it's just celebrating the Lord. I personally think this is the one that this is referring to. Why? Because as you go through the Old Testament, that one's referred to all the time. Even in the New Testament, there are places it refers to that one. So I think it's Exodus 15. There's another song by Moses, and it's the end of his life. And so he is praising the Lord once again in song, and he is saying, "You have always been with us. You are the great Redeemer." Similar stuff, but it's the end of his life as he's looking back over his 120 years and saying, "God is really remarkable." And if you think that's the song they're singing, good. I think it's Exodus 15. We'll let each other know when we get to heaven. But then there's the song of the Lamb. And I look at the commentaries and nobody comments on that one at all. There's only one Song of the Lamb I know. And we heard it in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And I think that's the other song that they are singing. Because a celebration of redemption is all through the book of Revelation. And I think that's what they're singing. That's my opinion. And I couldn't find anybody else to verify it. Nobody else talked about the second song there. They just said there are two songs and then they ignored it. Thank you, commentators. So let's look under there. Number one, celebrating God's sovereignty. So we want to look, starting there in verse 2. They held harps given them, and so on. I've already read that. But celebrating God's sovereignty, okay? When we look through the song that they sing, it says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." And there's an acknowledgement of who God is. He is Almighty. They're celebrating His sovereignty. Almighty basically means God can do as He pleases. God needs nobody's leave to do what He wants. God is the top of everything. He is almighty. Not partial, not sharing it with anybody, not in a situation where He might lose it. He is all powerful. That's what this is referring to, and there is no equal. It goes on, "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." He's not just king for the normal lifespan of a king, 40 years, 50 years, whatever it might be. He's a king for eternity. The eternity of God, eternality of God, has been an important theme in the book of Revelation, especially when we're in chapter 5. It talks about Him who is, who was, who will be. It's talking about His eternality. They're celebrating God's sovereignty because there was no one with any equal power. And He is the only one who is the King that will last forever. This is a reference to the millennial reign that's coming up, the kingdom of God. Then number two, celebrating God's righteousness. Look at the rest of those verses there, starting in verse 4. "Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy." Holy means He's without flaw. It means He's separate and other than everything else that has flaw or problem. He is holy. Because He is holy, He has the authority to judge sin justly. And then it goes on, "All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." So His righteousness makes Him worthy of worship. After all, the beast is asking for it, and there is zero righteousness in him. He deserves no worship whatsoever. Unless you choose to hate God, you got to worship something. Here, they're talking about worship. Worship by all, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, said that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once again, I think that's a reference to the millennial reign that we'll see in Revelation 20. But why does He have a right to reign? It's because of His righteousness. And it's been revealed. These people have seen His righteousness. In fact, they're going to see a little bit more of it. And all they're going to do is curse and refuse to repent. God delivers His people. They are overcomers because of the blood of the Lamb. And they sing a song related to God's redemption through the Lamb. Now we want to look at the third thing. God judges His enemies. Here it's going to get a little dark because now we have the bowl judgments. It's one thing having a seal, you break it and read it. A trumpet can be pretty loud. But if I have a bowl and I come and I dump on you, it seems rather extreme, doesn't it? That's the picture of these bowl judgments. They are not mixed with God's mercy. They're bowls of God's wrath. And from them come God's undiluted wrath. Look at letter A. Judgments from God's throne. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 15, it reads like this. "After this I looked, in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. Notice it says, I looked in heaven, there was the temple, and He defines it as the tabernacle of the testimony. What He's referring to there is the holy place, the holy of holies. Not the place that the priest could enter every day and had to work, but that holy of holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. Guess what's in the Ark of the Covenant? The covenant. The first five books of the Bible. They're put in there as a sign. This is our agreement. And in there is the place where God would sit upon His throne, and only once a year the priest was allowed to go in there and bring blood and sacrifice for the sins. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. The emphasis in here is that the judgments come from God's very presence. Notice nobody else is allowed in until they're done. This is severe. Notice it talks about the four living creatures. Have we ever heard about them before? We did. We met them in chapter 4, verse 6, before the throne of God. There's the 24 elders, all these other angels and different things. And there are these four living creatures. And they were representation, as we talk, probably of creation, because they look like a bear, an ox, and different things. So here they are. By the way, they were present when the seals were opened. They're the ones that came and told the first angel, open your seal, open your seal. They're the ones that called it out. So here we come, and in these bowl judgments, they're the ones that hand out the bowls and send the angels upon their way, all at the Lord's bidding. God's wrath. I want you to understand something. This is hard for us as humans to get. Because when somebody has wronged me, to forgive means I give up my right to hurt them back. We love drama. We say we don't. We do. Someone says something, I want to get even. And we're playing Hatfields and McCoys, right? How'd that work for them? Okay? Satan uses that in the heart of a human to keep us all divided, not just in church, but as humanity. So here you have this going on. God is not punishing evil to get even. Do you understand what I'm saying? If all God is doing is getting even, He's no better than the human beings He created. God is far different, far greater. Why is He punishing evil? To set things right. How much of His mercy and His grace precedes this judgment? Thousands of years. And even as early as last week, we heard Him giving His mercy once again. And there's one phrase in here, this chapter, that reveals God's mercy one more time. Amazing to me. God is not getting even. He is setting things right. Evil has no business getting anywhere in His creation. He's only patient now so that you and I could come to Christ, so that you and I can bring others to Christ. That's the sole reason. All right, look at letter B. These are the bowl judgments. By the way, the picture I had here was of the angels, and they are coming down from the throne of God down these steps in the clouds, and each of them have a bowl, and they're only a step away from each other. So when we're reading this, the grammar and everything kind of emphasizes that these are rapid. They come really quickly because they're harsh and they can't prolong too long. So the bowls of God's wrath, letter B. Notice they're absent of God's mercy. There is one reference. I'll show you where mercy comes. So we want to look at the first bowl, bowl number one, okay? And these are painful sores. And we see that in verse 2 and also verse 11. But I want to look at verse 2 for you. The first angel went, poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Just a few things quickly here. This is similar, not identical. There's a difference. But it's similar to the sixth plague when the Lord led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Painful sores came upon the Egyptians. That's you find in Exodus 9. Here's the other thing I want us to understand in verse 2. Who are the ones that get these painful sores? It's specific. Those who worship the beast. So if there are saints roaming around here who love the Lord, they're not going to have those sores. These are on those who worship the beast. God's wrath is against his enemy. And notice, when did the beast set up the image and demand worship? It's right in the middle of the tribulation. So this is referring to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Look at number 2. This is salt water, a plague upon the salt water. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This is similar to the first plague in Egypt when the Nile turned to blood red. And that one also relates to number 3, we'll see. You see that one in Exodus 7. Notice it's a terrible picture. It's defined like a dead man floating in the water. You want to go drink from some water or catch a fish around somebody whose body's been floating in there? It's a picture to be gross because God's judgment is coming against evil. This one relates to the third one. So look at number 3, bowl 3. This is fresh water. Talked about salt water before. Think about the fishing industry that's going to die. Okay? And then we want to see fresh water. Verses 4 and 7. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And here's just a little editorial. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged." Look down at verse 7. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So this angel and the altar, they're proclaiming, you have a right to do this. After all, it seems really harsh, defined as a dead man floating in the water. All the fish and they're dying. It is the Creator. It is the one who has set it all up that has the right and the authority to do this. And that's what these angels are proclaiming. Okay? Why is he just? Because he's a holy God. And his creation has become unholy. Also, he is God Almighty. He doesn't answer to anybody. By the way, it's a good thing that God is good all the time. Since he's almighty, right? Look at letter B. Punishment for the murder. Look at verse 6. This is why the water is turning to blood. And they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Throughout time, Satan has killed God's people. This is in particular reference to the tribulation, to which the beast has hunted not just Messiah, but also the children of Israel, and then all of those who are spiritually related to Abraham, in other words, given their life to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 29. And he has murdered them and tried to destroy God's people and God's plan. This is all murder in God's eyes. Here there are people who are giving their lives in the tribulation, they're dying. So these are going to be punished for that very activity. But not only that, but it says it's prophets, and you might think of Malachi and Isaiah and those. This is a reference to the two prophets in chapter 11, because he killed those two prophets. He tried and tried and tried until God says, "Their job is finished, now you can do it." And then they killed him. Remember what happened 3 days later, right? They arose, freaked everybody out. Good. Yep. Now, look at verse 8 and 9. We're going to look at the fourth angel. It's going to give a scorching sun. I'm from Arizona. I know what a scorching sun is. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. Notice how severe it is, searing, intense heat, and they were scorched. It goes on. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. So the scorching sun is doing a number. The beast cannot control everything. Why worship somebody who can't control everything? Why do we not worship the one who is almighty? And He is demonstrating it. The very fact that God just doesn't annihilate mankind off the earth is still God's grace. In a little bit, He's going to call them to repentance. But notice, as a result, what happens here? What did they do? They acknowledged the one who has the power, and they acknowledged Him with cursing and refusing to repent. So they knew what they needed to do, but they refused to. Let's look at the fifth bowl, and it's verses 10 through 11. This is overwhelming darkness. I want you to note where specifically the darkness goes. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Remember the sores? That was the first one. But they refused to repent of what they had done. So here, once again, this one kind of resembles the ninth plague in Egypt, partial darkness, not over Israel, but over the nation of Egypt. But notice where this darkness is focused, over the throne of the beast. The beast is saying, worship me, I'm awesome, I kill you if you don't. Hey, where'd all this darkness come from? It is the Creator who has sovereign authority. And He is demonstrating it once more. The one you are worshiping, earth dwellers, is false. He's a lie. He's a sham. Come to me. But notice what they do. They cursed God, knowing full well who He is and what He's done and what He's capable of. And then they refused to repent once again. We sit back and we say, what a bunch of idiots. Choosing Christ is not a decision you make on your own. It's a decision that God does a work in your heart. Look at number six, the sixth bowl judgment. Preparation or preparing Armageddon. Look at verses 12 and 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings in the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Here's one more warning. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called, and you've heard of this one, Armageddon. So letter A there talks about the great Euphrates. The great Euphrates, we find it in the Bible, and it is one of the rivers that flows through the Garden of Eden. See that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. We've also talked how the Euphrates River is the eastern boundary of the land that God has given or promised to Abraham and to the children of Israel. And we see that in Genesis 15, 18 and various other places in the Bible. Here's something else that you need to know. Archaeological digs have found Babylon. Guess which river it is on? The Euphrates. It's on the Euphrates River. It's about 50 miles south of Baghdad there in Iraq. Okay, so there's a whole reference to the great Babylon, whole reference to the kingdom of the beast. Babylon is that place that has resisted God since its beginning. Nimrod created Babylon right after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11. You know what other city he created? Nineveh. Nimrod was known as a very arrogant man who didn't need God, and he pulled people together to pull them away from worshiping God. There's a picture of Babylon. So the great Euphrates River is going to dry up. Look at letter B. It talks about three evil spirits. It credits them with the unholy trinity, right? The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, meaning the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here what we have is the unholy Trinity stirring mankind to evil. Notice the dragon earlier, chapter 12. He was noted as the one who leads the entire world astray. His whole goal is to turn every soul he can against God and His purpose. He hates God. Then look at letter C. The gathering of kings. There's a whole discussion in Daniel about how all these kings are brought together. And the Antichrist gets control of them. And they're going to war against people who are rejecting their leadership. Only when they start doing that, they begin to gather over towards Israel. They have a common goal and they're going to destroy Israel. And then the Lord comes with His faithful ones. By the way, this gathering of kings here in this chapter 16 is looking forward to chapter 19 when the Battle of Armageddon is described. All those kings rally with the dragon to go against Christ as He's coming down. Now look at letter D. God's mercy is still offered. Verse 15, read that again. It's God's mercy, it's God's grace, but it comes out kind of like a rock. It's really firm. By the way, they've been refusing to repent. They're cursing. Their hearts are extremely hard. And so they don't need pleading with now. What they need is get it together. But look at verse 15, actually, is what it is. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. It's referring to the believers in the tribulation. They should be in patient endurance, waiting for the Lord's return. But it's also a reminder to those who are cursing and non-repenting, you need to turn. If they do, they have a relationship with the Lord. Look at number 7. This is the bowl 7, and it's a horrific earthquake. We've seen some pretty serious earthquakes in our day, done some remarkable damage. There's been some that we can see the evidence of in history past. But this earthquake is like one that this earth has never seen before, and it'll come at this time. Look at verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Look at letter A under number 7. It is done. This reminds me of in John chapter 19, 30, when Christ is on the cross and He is finished and He says, "It is finished," and He dies. Why did He say it was finished? Is it because His body gave out? The answer is no. What is finished is God's full payment for sin. Salvation is settled. Here He's saying it is done because evil is finished. His full work at the cross is realized at this point as evil is finished. The verse goes on, verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. That's where I got that. So tremendous was the quake. And then look at verse 19. The great city split into three parts, and the cities and the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine and the fury of His wrath. So letter B, the great city is destroyed. So we ask the question, what is the great city? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Maybe it's even Rome, because Rome was the great city in the time when John is writing. Whatever city you want to call it, it represents the city of Satan, where he is through the Antichrist, leading this world government. It could be a rebuilt Babylon. Maybe it is Rome. I don't think the city matters. It's who owns it and the nature from which the empire is ruled. That's what it's talking about. But it's destroyed. By the way, we're going to finish today. We have finished all the way to the end of the tribulation. But then we're going to stand back next week and we're going to start looking at chapter 17, which is going to look back and talk about how false religion is used by the Antichrist and destroyed. by God in Christ. Then in chapter 18, it's going to talk about the political and the economical kingdom that the Antichrist had and how it falls. And then chapter 19, how the military is destroyed. So it's going to back up, and we're going to look at a few more details of what we're reading here in the sixth and the seventh bowl. Look at letter C. Listen to how the earth's surface is reshaped. Verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Talk about a level playing field. The mountains are going to be destroyed, and the islands are gone. This earth is going to be much different. This earthquake is horrific. Then look at verse 21. I want to see godlessness prevails. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. They cursed God. Do you understand what's going on? Mankind, when he gets to the end of the tribulation, they are expressing the dragon's hate for God. Those who reject Christ can only hate God. Those who love God have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oh, I'm going to let you read the applications yourself, but I want to just say one more thing. Because I've had a couple people ask me, and I wonder too, why doesn't Satan just give up? I mean, he can read, can he? Now, he's already had dealings with God, and God's winning every single time, handedly. Why doesn't he give up? Here it is. Drama feeds on drama. You know what I mean by drama? It's the nonsense, right? Getting even is the effort of foolishness. And mankind is so eager to get even with whoever hurts me. Human dignity and reconciliation is lost to angry emotion. As a human, we can get so wrapped up in the stuff and the fact that I've been hurt, so I got to hurt you back. The tit for tat, right? All that nonsense. And we get all caught up in that, and that's what we call drama. God's radical love is buried beneath human pride, because that's all it is. Like Satan, we need to learn to stop the drama. How? Ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness. Do reconcile the problem. I don't mean if it's a bad thing to ignore it, but do deal with it, but not in an emotional way to hurt somebody. Don't get even. Earlier what I said is, how did it work for the Hatfields and McCoys? Right? There's two or three stories as to what actually started it. They'd forgotten. The other thing is, there's a phrase from a movie that is really cool. There's not much future in the revenge business. You know Wesley? From Princess Bride. And there's the Spaniard, and he's asking the Spaniard after he has killed his nemesis, what are you going to do with your life? And the Spaniard says, I don't know, there's not much future in revenge. Kate, it's not a Bible phrase, but it's a truth. Our job is not to seek revenge. Our job is to seek salvation for those who need Christ, to represent Christ by learning to forgive and demonstrating forgiveness. Stop the drama, deal with the issues, but stop the drama and learn to forgive. Father, we thank you.